Turn with me to John chapter 10. As we prepare to receive the word, remind you of a couple things tonight. We're going to talk about Hanukkah this morning, and tonight we're going to celebrate Hanukkah. And so if you've bought your tickets, you're in. If you haven't bought your tickets yet, there will be people out there who will negotiate with you. We're apparently pretty full right now, but so I want to encourage you that if you haven't yet purchased your tickets, you're going to have to go out and see how we're doing. But we're going to have a great time tonight, and it's going to be amazing, just dinner, and we have traditional Hanukkah food between the main, the meal and then the dessert, arugula, and an amazing traditional Hanukkah second dessert, jelly-filled donuts. Wow. So we'll do a lot of Israeli folk dancing, so you'll work it off. So it'll be really great. We want to remind you, we have started the 180 days reading with the prophets, and so the devotionals are out there. I want to encourage you to do that. We did have a meeting for our Israel trip. If you missed it, email us. There's some information on the bulletin, and be sure to check that out. And then the women, boy, next Sunday evening, you're having a Christmas party at 6 o'clock. So that's really important. Set that aside. It's going to be a great time. I'm aware of what's going on. It'll be awesome. And finally, I believe the Royal Rangers still have a few more Christmas trees left. So is that right, Pastor Christina? We got a couple more left, so they're going. So be sure, if you still don't have your Christmas tree, information again is in your bulletin. You may or may not be aware of the fact that this is Hanukkah. Hanukkah started yesterday, the first night, and it really applies to where we are, and I'd like to share with you the application of it, because it's become secularized as a holiday that is obviously celebrated, but there's such a powerful meaning behind it, and there's so much that goes with this. The main symbol of Hanukkah, of course, is the menorah. That's called the menorah, which in Hebrew is literally the lampstand. And this is something we will light in a little bit here. But really, when you think about Hanukkah and Jesus, because he declared, "I am the light of the world," I want you to connect with what's happening today. When I think about Hanukkah and I think about what's going on, I realize there are times when we have to fight. There are times when evil comes our way and we will do battle. And it can happen unexpectedly. Just as you hear the stories of people doing battle, they were doing nothing wrong, but evil came to them at an intersection, just sitting there in your car, or all of a sudden the diagnosis of a disease that was totally unexpected, or some change or turnaround financially. Something happens at work. You go to a Christmas party at work and some training, and next thing you know, your friends are killed. That is when evil comes our way. And there are times when you and I need to ask ourselves the question, when is it time to fight? God has made it clear that we are in a battle, and that this battle comes on a regular basis. Good news is we have some amazing weapons to fight with. The weaponry that God has given us is absolutely powerful and amazing. And we need to be reminded that although we may face at times, and I was thinking, it just feels overwhelming. Feels like there might be more of them than us. And those are the times, because that's the story of Hanukkah, the story of battle, when God's people were outnumbered. But because of the sovereignty of God, because of the mighty power of the Lord, God's people won. Can you say amen to that? And sometimes it's just important to be reminded that God is with us. In John 16, Jesus is speaking, "I've told you all of this so that you may have peace in me." Won't you see the emphasis of that? This is not the peace that happens in the world environmentally, in relationships. This is the peace we have when we are in relationship with Jesus. We have peace in him. It says here on earth, and he tells us, you will have many trials and sorrows. That's part of life when we recognize that. But Jesus says, take heart, because I have overcome the world. Can you say amen to that? Now, in 1 John, again, we read in talking to the church, you are of God, little children, talking to us, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who was in the world. We know that we have peace in him. And because we have him, he who was in us is greater than he who was in the world. Can we read that together out loud, starting with the word because? Ready? Begin. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. No matter how large the numbers, how strong the enemy may seem, we're reminded of the awesome, powerful presence, the overcoming power of God. It's been lost, and I want to bring back the meaning and understanding of Hanukkah, because it tells us God still does miracles. We're reminded that God can do the impossible. And when you and I face a world that is looking to disrespect and dishonor the name of Jesus, that's looking to disrespect and dishonor the people of God, we need to know this. I've asked myself this question, when is enough enough? How much disrespect do we need to take? How much dishonoring do we need to listen to? Till finally we say, no more. How often do we need to hear the name of the Lord taken in vain? How often do we need to be told we can't do this, that somehow this is no longer correct or politically accurate, and all the things that we might think of that are coming? How long do you and I need to deal with the slow degradation of morality and ethics and life in general until we say, you know what, enough already, and live according to the word of God by low standards that God has given us? When you and I feel like it's coming strong at us, Hanukkah reminds us of God's mighty power overcoming overwhelming odds, and a reminder that the Lord does miracles in the face of the impossible. The story of Hanukkah is an amazing story. The story of a people that were oppressed at this time by Syrian forces that had taken control of the area. In 168 to 165 BC, forces were on the move to once again try, just like in Germany, in Russia, in our recent past, they again, these Syrian forces, were trying to exterminate and eliminate God's people and take away, if you will, everything of their identity and understanding of who they were as a chosen people of God. I want you to see, as I go through this story, the same things happening today to the church. That you and I, as followers of Jesus, are dealing with, the parallel is absolutely amazing. We are living and dealing with the story of Hanukkah today. They came, and their hope was to take away their identity, their independence, their autonomy as a people of God. They wanted to strengthen their way of living. They wanted to live the way they wanted to. They wanted to ensure loyalty to a world system. They were looking to make money on God's people. Huge increase of tax base at the expense, those becoming rich at the expense of others. They were looking to create a buffer zone using Israel as basically a go-between with Syria and Egypt. So in case Egypt were to attack, they'd have to go through the people of God first. When you begin to think of this amazing event, it was something that, and you've heard the metaphor, boiling the frog. It happened slowly. You know, you can boil a reptile and they won't even realize that they're about to die if you start to go really, really slow. And that metaphor applies here because there's an enemy that wants to slowly take away who we are as a people of God. And we're going to see how this attack is coming. So I want you to realize that although the actual engagement lasted 3 years, previous to that, a lot had been going on already. There had been an ongoing attack against God's people, slowly trying to erode who they were as a people. It really began as these Syrian forces under the leadership of Antiochus had come in, and they decided to march into the temple grounds and literally set up guards in the very place of worship. They came what you would know as the Western Wall or Wailing Wall, where the temple was, and they came and actually marched in and set up their garrison and put themselves as non-Jews or as people who were not followers of God into a holy place and literally desecrated the place of God by just coming into a very, they could have obviously come around, but they came out of disrespect and dishonor, literally in the face of God, right there in the face of God's people who are worshiping, making fun of the worship. And then they began to force the Jewish people to worship idols. Gave them little choice. They were told that you could worship the image of Zeus or you could die. History records 80,000 individuals were killed because they refused to bow down to the idol worship of Zeus. Not unlike 6 million killed in Germany, not unlike those killed in the Spanish Inquisition, not unlike those who were killed in Russia, people who were following God were given a choice. Will you worship the world and the idol, or will you stay true to your God and die? Very powerful choice. So, if you can believe it, they took a statue of Zeus and erected it right in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place of all of Israel. If you recall, there was the tabernacle, and there was a courtyard, there was a holy place, and then the Holy of Holies that contained the Ark of the Covenant. Only once a year would the high priest enter that very holy space, and there they put up a statue of Zeus. So as the Jewish people would come to the temple to worship God, rising above the curtain would have been the head of Zeus, the chief god or deity at that time. And they were told, bow down and worship or die. That wasn't enough, because as they came to the main place of worship, the temple in Jerusalem, they began to strategize and hit all the villages surrounding the area. And they decided that they would begin to put up statues of Zeus in different villages, because at each village you would have a rabbi, and there the rabbi would have a place of study, like a school or a synagogue. And it would be a place that they would go to in order to learn about God's word and to worship just within their village on a regular basis. Well, there at each village, the order went out from Antiochus, who was the leader of the Syrian forces in that region, that they would put up these statues. And there was this one village, Modin in English, Modin in the Hebrew, a place that really actually still exists today. There's a real place called Modin in Israel. Right now, geographically, if you look at a map, Modin is right on the border, actually overlaps Jordan and Israel. So a little bit of it's in the Jordan side, a little bit of it's on in Israel. It's a very small, bigger now today, back then a very small little village. And there they went, and one of the commanders brought a statue, erected it in the town, and they were told, the villagers were told, you will worship and sacrifice before this idol Zeus. They got to realize that a lot had been going on. There had been a lot of oppression. At first, no one responded, but finally one man decided that he would go and bring a sacrifice, a Jewish man, to the statue of Zeus. Mattathias, who was the rabbi and the head of this village, as he watched, said, enough is enough, and went and stopped that man who resisted, and Mattathias killed him. And then in turn went to the commander of that village in the Syrian army, and there killed the commander. And that was the spark that began a fight that would last for 3 years. The fight would begin as Mattathias and his five sons would escape into the hills and into the forest areas of that region. They would begin a strategic guerrilla warfare that would begin to take place that slowly would gain forces. In the beginning, very few. But the oppression continued. Because in addition to not only were they erecting statues of idols and calling God's people to worship, they began to do other things. Outlaw the Sabbath. It became a law that you could not gather in worship. And should you gather in worship, you would be tortured and or killed. And so the law went out and the word went out as a new policy that we can no longer come and worship the Lord God. They continued their onslaught. Next, they brought a pig back to the temple to desecrate that temple. And they took that pig and sacrificed it on the brazen altar. That was a place where the sacrifice was made of bulls and lambs and goats. Pigs, and if you refer to Leviticus chapter 11, you'd be reminded that pigs are a really bad thing to a Jewish person. Pigs are not kosher. For those of you that enjoy bacon and pork and ham and those other parts of the pig, shame on you. Leviticus tells us that you are not to eat a pig or have anything. Matter of fact, to this day, although there are pigs in Israel are not allowed to touch the ground. Pig farms are basically raised platforms that they've built so that the pig will not walk the ground of Israel. So for those of you that do want and love some type of pork product in Israel, you can still get it. But they still recognize that these pigs are not sacred. God said, don't eat them. The point of that is in disrespect to God's word, in disrespect to God's law, they went and sacrificed and poured the blood of the pig all over the brazen altar. They did that as an offense. They did that in order to desecrate and to destroy. So they sacrificed pigs. They created laws that prevented the Sabbath. And should that not be enough, they began to pull God's people away by building large gymnasiums and areas where they would have sporting events and music events and military exercises. And what began to happen was a competition where they started to pull God's people away from worship on Sunday. Besides, it was against the law. You can't worship God anyway. And so rather than doing that, they could go to the sporting events, they could go to music and military exercises, and all that was designed to diminish the significance, the priority, the importance of worshiping God. And these events were not healthy events. If you know your history, you know that these sporting events that took place were basically men who wore very little, if nothing at all. And something happened interesting from that, because in that immodesty and that the whole idea, and it was all about raising up the value of the human body over and above the worship of God. Sound familiar? We live in a world today where we place more and more emphasis on our looks and all the things that we think are valuable, and it's a multi-trillion dollar industry now, and all of that supersedes, and we will spend more and put more time and energy in to those things rather than the worship of God. But it followed something, and it made sense, because what began to happen is the Syrian forces thought, we're going to hurt them even more. So here's how this happened. as the Jewish population started involving, especially the young men, got involved in these sporting events, obviously they're naked. The Jewish men knew they stood out because only Jewish men, Jewish boys, were circumcised. They would go to these events, and now they were embarrassed to be known as one of God's followers. So it began as the Jewish men said, you know what, I don't want to be recognized or identified as a Jewish person. So they started to work at, and history records, reversing the circumcision because they were so embarrassed by that identification. Antiochus got hold of that and said, let me just take this one step further. Let's just outlaw circumcision. And should you decide to circumcise any of your boys, we will torture you, imprison you, or we will kill you. What better way than to slowly take away the identity of God's people by taking away something that was very unique and very important? That was something that had huge meaning behind it, and all of a sudden now it was outlawed, and you were in danger of losing your life because you identified yourself as a believer in Jesus. And I just have to wonder if we are heading down some kind of similar road where slowly but surely the erosion of ethics and morals, and all of a sudden now anyone, you don't need to get married anymore. No longer, you know, sex is okay with anybody. Now it's all right to have same-sex relationships. It's okay to kill babies. It's all right to steal. You know what? It's all right to be a little self-centered now. We are growing up in a narcissistic, entitled society that is growing more and more towards self. And we are being attacked, and the world is pulling us away from our identity and our values of who we are as God's people, no different than what was faced here. There was a spiritual, a political, an economic, literally a national attack that was coming. And I got to tell you, it sounds vaguely familiar to the things we face today. It's kind of crazy, but Daniel prophesied of these events. In Daniel chapter 11, he prophesied and said, his army will take over the temple fortress, polluting the sanctuary. We're talking about right now the forces of the Syrian army. Polluting the sanctuary, putting a stop to daily sacrifice, and setting up sacrilegious objects that cause desecration. That's exactly what happened. You think about what took place here. The army stepped in, literally into the temple area. They set up their garrison. They literally polluted the sanctuary. They stopped the worship of God. They set up the idols. They destroyed the vessels. It says, he will flatter those who have violated the covenant and win them over to his side. But the people who know their God will be strong and will resist him. How crazy is it that Daniel knew God spoke to him by the Holy Spirit and gave us a warning of what would happen? See, I want you to see the great battle we face, in even today as in then, is what we would call, and there's a fancy term called Hellenization, is a term to describe the slow erosion of a people of God and seeing them integrated into a culture rather than into the worship of God. It's the kind of thing that calls us to compromise, to let go of some of our standards and practices, to slowly let the world have greater influence than God. When you look at who's influencing our youth, athletes, entertainers, we value entertainment today more than we value worship of God. We value some of the very same things that the Syrian forces brought to the nation of Israel in order to destroy them. It is happening today. And we ought to wake up to what's going on. Let me tell you, I'm angry at what I see going on. I am angry at what's happening to our youth and our young adults who are slowly being integrated into a cultural compromise. That I'm going to tell you what, one of these days they're going to wake up and the church as we know it's not going to be here. And it'll be our fault because we have not risen and took a stand and made the statement, enough, and created and decided that, you know what, following God would be a higher priority than anything of entertainment or sporting events or music or all the kinds of things that the world tries to bring our way in order for us to give up, our principles, the way of living. What better way than destroy a people of God than slowly erode the value system so they don't even know it? And it becomes unpopular to speak out against it. All of a sudden, we can't talk about certain things in certain places because we can get in trouble. I believe Christmas is so much more than the presents and the trees and all. I love all these kinds of traditions. But you know what? We're here to celebrate Jesus. Hanukkah reminds us to follow God, to take us down the right road. Because let me tell you, what they want to do is get you and I to disobey the Word of God. They want us to disrespect the authority of God. They want us to disregard human life. And they want us to compromise ourselves so that we end up with a weak, uncommitted faith in Jesus. Hanukkah celebrates God's victory of overcoming overwhelming forces and defeating and reclaiming the worship of God. For 3 years, as all of this was taking place, the forces gathered under Mattathias' command. Unfortunately, he was killed and his third son, Judas Maccabee, took over. His name in the Hebrew means the hammer. And he gathered the troops and under his leadership towards the end at 165. It all led to one great strategic battle that took place. By that time, the Israel forces had gathered enough training and understood a new strategy of how to deal with overwhelming odds. And here's how they dealt with it. Giving glory to their God, following the sovereignty of the Lord, trusting in God's power and not their own. History records that a great battle occurred, 5-1 odds, 50,000 troops against 10,000 Israeli forces. The Israeli forces pushed the Syrian forces away and literally they ran out of Jerusalem. And in 165 BC, the day came in December when Israel reclaimed the temple. The battle was won. And history records that it was because of the mighty power of God. It's interesting. Some of you may have had this experience. You've ever been to a war college. It's one of the things that some of us have to do in order to, one of those things to get promoted, you got to go to all these great schools. And one of them I went to was, and I thought it was interesting because I was fascinated by the strategy of battle, and you learn about how to do battle and the strategies and whatnot. When I was there, one of the battles we studied was the Maccabean Revolt. Because what they did is developed a guerrilla warfare strategy that won the day against overwhelming odds. And it was interesting because when I was reading the material and listening to the professor, at some point I remember him saying, and it's written down, Israel won because of this warfare, but also because of their great God. Now that's how you teach military strategy. Because at some point you trust a great God. Well, they came and the temple was totally messed up. The Syrian forces had literally trashed it. I mean, if you could imagine a wonderful building, a church, well, now it had, in our modern day thinking, graffiti everywhere, holes in the walls, tables turned upside down, all the sacred vessels had been stolen, the oil that produced the light from in the lamp in the temple, all gone, and everything about it was a disaster. Blood of a pig just caked on and just the stains of the occupying force everywhere. And so in came the Israel people and they cleaned up the temple. they rededicated the temple. As they began to do that, they had to redid the brazen altar. They took the statues out. They had to rededicate and clean out the Holy of Holies. They had to remake vessels. And as they began to do all this hard work, they needed light. They needed to begin in order to see. And so they went and they found, because only sacred oil prepared a special way was used to light the menorah in the temple. They found only enough oil for one day. What are we going to do? Well, they used that one small amount of oil, and history records a miracle took place. As that oil was filled in the container and the wick was lit, the light from that wick began to grow brighter and brighter, and a miracle happened. It lasted for 8 days and 8 nights, giving them enough time to produce more oil the right way, according to the instructions of Leviticus, and they would have enough to keep the lamps burning. And God provided a miracle. The temple eventually was rededicated. It was reclaimed. It was cleaned. It was made new. They had a new day. Can you say amen to that? That is the story of Hanukkah. That is our story. A God who comes and says, I will clean up your house, your mind, your heart, your soul. I will come and take this temple, this body that the Word of God calls the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place that God resides in. I will come, God says, and I will clean it up if you will let me in to do a restorative work in your life. Even against overwhelming odds, no one is too bad. No one is unfixable. No one is uncleanable. Every one of us can be reclaimed by the Lord our God. He will do what's necessary. Can you say amen to that? And you and I come to this amazing place. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Scriptures record that amazing moment when he declares to the people, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't be stumbling through the darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. And in John 10, it was winter and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah. He was at the temple, walking through the section known as Solomon's Colonnade. Notice, at the time of Hanukkah. The Jewish leaders surrounded him and asked, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus replied, I've already told you. I want to add, I've already showed you, but I've already told you. And you don't believe me? The proof is in what I do in the name of my Father. I mean, look at everything I've done for you. It goes on. But you don't believe me because you're not part of my flock. My sheep recognize my voice. I know them. They follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me. He is more powerful than anyone else, so no one can take them from me. The Father and I are one. Can you say amen to that? How much more does God need to do in order for you to be convinced that you really ought to follow him all the way? Back then when he was asked this question, I want you to reflect. Jesus said, man, look at all the things I've done in the name of my Father. And what were those things? These are all the miracles God did before John chapter 10. That doesn't include everything afterwards. This is just before. And what Jesus was saying, how much more do you need? I've turned water to wine, healed a son. We caught fish where no one was catching fish. Demon-possessed man healed. Mother-in-law healed. Leper cleansed. Paralyzed man walking. Invalid healed. A shriveled hand restored. A servant, centurion's servant was healed. A widow's son raised from the dead, another demonic guy healed, the wind and sea calm, a storm stilled, another demonic individual healed, another daughter raised from the dead, 12 years of bleeding healed, a blind man healed, another demonic guy healed, 5,000 plus fed, man, people walking on water, a daughter of a Canaanite healed of demons, 4,000 more people miraculously fed, people who could not hear who were deaf. People who could not speak were healed. A blind man, another blind man was healed. A child was healed. A fish paid tax money. That's it. I'm sold. 10 lepers healed. Another blind man healed. How many times does God need to do a miracle? How many times does God need to show himself till finally enough is enough? God, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk with you all the way. God, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And that's the message that comes to you and I. Hanukkah teaches us that Jesus is our light and victory. And when you look at that menorah, it stands as a picture of God's faithful commitment to us, his love and truth to his people. In a moment, we're going to receive communion, and it connects. Because as you receive the body, as you receive the blood, I want you to ask God, cleanse me. That's what the blood does, cleanses. And what does his body do? He reclaims you. Let God reclaim you. I believe every one of us in here ought to rededicate our lives to Jesus. Take that moment and say, God, yes, I rededicate my life to follow you. And if you're here and you've never done that, you're invited to give your life over to Jesus. And by doing this, I believe we follow the principles of God's word. We live the story of Hanukkah. And you and I walk out of here different. When is enough enough? When will we as the people of God stand and fight